Genesis, actually chapter 11 is where we will start in a minute, but I'm going to direct your attention to another passage of Scripture. As I mentioned, the outlines in the bulletin, you know that. It's also will be up on the screen. But I want to direct your attention to Ephesians 1 and verses 3 through 6 as I introduce this series, The God of Abraham. And what I hope to do is study Abraham's life from Genesis, but from a higher point of view than simply his example of faith, to look at what God is doing in his dealings with Abraham in the book of Genesis. And so this Ephesians 1 passage, 3 through 6, is my context for the study. Okay? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And we stand saying that verse and the truth of it is a current event in our lives and through the proclamation of the gospel in the world. Just as he chose us in him, are you ready for it? Before the foundation of the world. And so now we read a verse that takes us back to before God said, let there be light. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us and to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Don't forget that phrase. We'll talk about the flood this morning, God's judgment. It's what all sin deserves, and yet he is a God with a kind intention. He saves souls in verse 6 for this purpose, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in Jesus. So here's what I want to say about the context of Genesis chapter 11 and 12. God is to be praised for his eternal purpose of gathering a chosen people, all who will believe in Jesus, gathering a chosen people to graciously bless with forgiveness and fellowship through Jesus Christ. Paul is saying, blessed be God for that. God is to be praised for that. That will come up in the study of the Heidelberg Catechism which Pastor Matt is using in the study. We'll come to that same thought. We praise God for his eternal purposes. With that in view, with his eternal purpose in view, before he ever said, let there be, with that in view, he created the heavens and the earth in all their beauty and intricacy, and made man and woman in his own image to populate and rule the earth for his glory. We know the wayward angel, Satan, is prideful and desires to exalt himself by diminishing the glory of God. And through his deception of Eve and Adam's choice, man, even in his original perfection, that is, without a sin-tarnished nature, a sin nature, even in that original perfection, disobeyed God. But listen, this is not a failure of God's eternal plan. For Adam is not the Christ, the Savior. God proclaims a future victory over Satan, you remember, by the seed of the woman. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God is not reacting. God is orchestrating. With sin came the consequences of sin, man's sin nature, and the corruption of God's created world. And as a result of the growing wickedness of man, God decides to judge man by a worldwide flood. One man, Noah, found favor with God. He and his family are preserved on the ark, and his three sons and their wives begin repopulating the earth. Shortly after the flood, Noah sins, and we might think it didn't work to start things over, did it? But if God's purpose was a better world, indeed it didn't work. But I think God's purpose, a primary purpose, was to show that the consequence of sin is death. The flood is what sin deserves, death. And this purpose was achieved, and Peter brings that out in 2 Peter. Noah, a man of faith, was not the Christ, not the Savior. He was never intended to be. But in him, God preserved his promise of a future seed of the woman. In Genesis 11, we see man cooperating together to build a tower. And the motive of the tower was to make a name for themselves. Well, God came down, showing how puny their tower was in the scripture there. He comes down to see it, confuses their language, showing that he is the one who will exalt and put down as he wills. And so a one world government, we might say, let's stay together, let's build a tower, even with a big tower, could never be the Christ, could never save us from our sins. The context Paul gives in Ephesians 1 reminds us, that context that I'm using it as a context, that's what I mean, that context that I've taken from Paul in Ephesians 1 reminds us that God is not merely reacting to man's sinful ways. That is the way many people think of God, that he's up there reacting, oh, what's going to happen today? But that is not scriptural. He is orchestrating his eternal plan. That's what Ephesians chapter 1 is saying to us. And it involves in a special way, as we find out in Genesis chapter 11, it involves in a special way the descendants of Noah's son, Shem. I know you haven't been thinking about him this week, okay? But it involves him. Noah had prophetically blessed his three sons, and in that blessing said of Shem, are said to Shem, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Genesis 9, verse 26. But you see, through Shem is going to come one very important to our study of the God of Abraham, comes Abram. So let's look at Genesis chapter 11 and verse 10. And we see God's choice through the line of Shem of Abram. Now, if I call him Abraham before his name is actually changed, it's going to happen. His name is changed later in the text in Genesis, not in this morning's passage. But you will forgive me, I hope, for calling him before his name is changed. We know it is changed. Genesis chapter 11, verse 10. And yes, we're going to read the genealogy. And I do that with fear and trembling, okay, just to let you know. These are the records of the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived 500 years after he had become the father of Arpachshad, and he had other sons and daughters. Arpachshad lived 35 years and became the father of Shelah. And Arpachshad lived 403 years after he became the father of Shelah, and he had other sons and daughters. Shelah lived 30 years and became the father of Eber. And Shelah lived 403 years after he became the father of Eber, and he had other sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and became the father of Peleg. And Eber lived 430 years after he became the father of Peleg. And he had other sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and became the father of Reu. And Peleg lived 209 years after he became the father of Reu, and he had other sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and became the father of Serug. And Reu lived 207 years after he became the father of Serug, and he had other sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and became the father of Nahor. And Serug lived 200 years after he became the father of Nahor and had other sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and became the father of Terah. Nahor lived 119 years after he became the father of Terah, and he had other sons and daughters. Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. We notice in the genealogy declining life spans from the earlier genealogies in Genesis. We notice also earlier child-rearing ages. That's important just to notice that, because that comes to bear in the narrative of Abram. The next verse reveals that Abram is the focus of the genealogy and the reason God inspired it in the book of Genesis. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram. I want to ask the question, why Abram? And just, not that I can, you know, tell you all of what God thought of when he thought of his eternal plan. No, I can't. But let's just answer some of the reasons that it wasn't. Was he part of a God-fearing family? Is that why he was chosen? Well, Joshua 24, verse 2, Joshua says to the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." Did you hear that? They served other gods. He grew up, Abram did, in a culture and in a family that served idols, idolaters. Okay? God did not choose him because he was a part of a God-fearing family. Thinking ahead, because we know it's going to be important for Abram to have a child. Did God choose him because he had a wife who could bear many children? Well, we read it in verse 30 of chapter 11. Sarai was barren. She had no child. Was Abraham himself at the prime of life? No. We will see that he and his wife were getting old. He comes on to the scene for us at 75, which was a younger 75, perhaps, than we would think of it. But he was getting older, anyway. I want you to realize that God's choice here is a gracious, sovereign choice. There would be no room for boasting on Abram's part. And if you hear that and think, oh, that sounds familiar to things I read in the New Testament, that's the point. It's an illustration that there's no room for boasting in us who become Christians. There would be no room for boasting on Abram's part or on the part of his descendants. Only humble gratitude. Because all resounds to God's glory. If that ever sounds selfish to you, just get rid of that thought. God's glory is joyful to us. It is what we need to see. It is what we want to see in the Scriptures. It's what He wants us to see, not because He's arrogant and just wants everybody to think how good He is. No, it's what we need to see because it makes us who we need to be in His image. And so He shows us His glory and shows us as Christians the glory of Christ that we might become more and more like Him. Well, let's look at God's call of Abram. We first see what God is asking. Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Look at what He's saying. Trust me with your future. Trust me with your security. Because it seems Abram, will lose his inheritance. Whatever it would have been back in the land of Ur of the Chaldees. Trust me with guidance. Stephen indicates in Acts chapter 7, verse 2, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, that's Ur of the Chaldees, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. And then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. I know that his father went with him. We don't have all the answers as to how or why, but his father did go with him and died in Haran. From there, Stephen writes, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. Stephen speaking to those who are about to stone him to death, giving a history of Israel that leads to Christ. What is God asking? Trust me with your future, your security. Trust me with guidance. What is God providing or promising? Come to the land which I will show you. So land, and I will make you a great nation. God is promising descendants, and I will bless you. God is promising blessing or prosperity, and make your name great. God is promising importance, and so you shall be a blessing. God is promising that Abram will have a positive impact on others, and I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. Verse 3. I think there we would summarize it by saying God is promising Abram security. I will bless those who bless you. They'll see the wisdom of doing that. And they'll stay away from cursing you because they'll see that that is not wise at all. And in you, verse 3, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God is promising a universal significance of sorts to Abram. Well, let me give away the secret. Indeed, that is true. In the line of Abraham, the Son of God would be born into the world. Matthew tells you that at the very beginning of his gospel. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Remember that verse? And so the promise that a seed of the woman would defeat Satan from Genesis 3:15, we know is fulfilled in Christ. Abraham was the way it was continued. Then we see Abraham's obedience. It's important. The first time that I preached through this passage of Scripture, which, by the way, some of you were not alive. It was when I first began ministry here. I preached through the Gospels first, but then the book of Genesis was next, probably on a Sunday night. And we probably focused more on Abraham and his life of faith and what we should learn from that. I want to focus on the God of Abraham through these studies. We'll certainly be looking at Abraham as well. But right here, we do see Abraham's obedience. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. Hebrews 11, verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. obedience is linked to his faith in that Hebrews passage. It's this way. God's word is true. God is going to lead me. What should I do? I should start to walk. And he did. It's true for us as well. As we look at God's word, it's true. What does it call us to do? We must do that. Verse 4, back in Genesis chapter 12. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Likely because of Lot's father's death. Now, Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated. Certainly that would have been livestock, maybe also servants, and the purse, well, that's what it says, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Verse 6, Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. That would have been about 40 miles north of Jerusalem, if you can picture Israel north of Jerusalem. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. I want to say it should be noted here that faith means trusting God with obstacles. Okay, there's several of them. They're not just blurted out to you on the page, but they're there. The distance of the journey was over 1,000 miles. Now, my family and I made many 1,000-mile trips to Florida because that's where I found my wife, and her family still lives there. And it was always a long journey, but it was always by car. I've never thought of walking to Florida. Have you? No. So that's an obstacle. And when he arrived, somebody's already there. It's not like, here's the land. No, somebody's occupying the land, another obstacle. But we see Abraham's obedience here. I think it's appropriate that God speaks again after verse 6, the Canaanite was in the land, because God confirms his promise concerning the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, now that he's in that land, to your descendants I will give this land. And we see then Abram's worship. Verse 7, so he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Altars were sacrificial platforms. You build up dirt or rocks. Usually you would offer sacrifice of some sort. Abraham is building them for worship to the God whose voice he has heard, and to mark, in a sense, mark the territory as given by God. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And I want to go through the next section quickly, God's protection, because I think it's tied to this first section, because God has called Abraham and he's going to protect what he intends to do with Abraham and his wife. So let's look at this, verses 9 through 20, God's protection of his call. Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Egypt was close at hand, and usually, because of the Nile River, was not affected by famine as much as other places. Verse 11, it came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, see now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. And they will kill me, but they will let you live. Now, it's certainly evidence of man's depravity that he would take what was desired by violence. Okay, we see that around the world today. It seems that murder here in verse 12 was the way to avoid taking someone else's wife. We kill the husband. No longer is she the wife. We can have her. So the way to avoid murder, or the way, it seems murder was the way to avoid adultery. I don't recommend that, by the way. OK, so please, let's understand that's a part of the depravity to think that way. Abraham assesses the situation. But instead of looking to God, I think we could say his example teaches us here that he's devising his own plan. Verse 13. And I don't advise that either. Please say that you are my sister so that it may go well with me because of you and that I may live on account of you. According to Genesis chapter 20, verse 12, Sarai, or Sarah as she becomes, was a half-sister. But the deception here is to communicate that the two are not married. Okay? It came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officers saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore, he treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. Abram is enriched in Egypt. There's a picture there of what happens later with Israel as well. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. This episode, all I want to say really about it this morning is that it foreshadows the future, as Egypt will be a place of refuge, a place of trouble, and a place of enrichment for Israel, who would be rescued by the power of God, just as Abram is. We certainly don't learn from this text that it's okay to lie or give false impression. We learn the God of Abraham. We learn that God is powerful to protect his purposes for Abraham. Do you see that? Do you? Okay, all right. Come on now. I don't ask for it often. Implications. God is active in fulfilling his purposes. What was decided before the foundation of the world is being fulfilled in this text. From Abraham came Israel, the people of Israel, and more important, came Jesus, the Son of God, born to Mary. Through Abraham's descendant, Jesus, God is today blessing the nations. His promise to Abraham, as people from every nation and every tribe are and will be receiving Jesus as Savior and Lord. That's the commitment of our International Mission Board and other mission agencies. In Galatians 3:8, it says this, "The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham." Preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, "All the nations will be blessed in you." There's no doubt about what God, the Father of Abraham, is doing. He is fulfilling his promise that the seed of the woman would become a Savior. And he's fulfilling his promise to Abraham in Christ that the nations will be blessed. After Paul celebrates that same blessing in Romans chapter 11, as he talks about Gentiles being grafted in, he does what Abraham did. Abraham built altars and worshiped. We see Paul doing that in a spiritual way in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Listen to them, and may your heart worship. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And we who have received the blessing of salvation in Christ, we worship, we sing, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? And the answer to that question is yes. Yes. From the foundation of the world, yes. Let's pray together. Father, we see your greatness, your glory, in fulfilling your eternal plan to bring a Savior into the world. And we thank you for that Savior, and we thank you that you've drawn us to him, that we might believe, that we might be gathered here today to worship. And as we sing this song, help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.